Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is God's Gumshoe, and this is an investigation into the New Testament Bible. We've already completed our investigation into the Gospels, and we're working on the investigation on the story that the Gospels tell, the story of Jesus. We've dealt with his early life. We've dealt with the start of his ministry. We've now investigated the miracles, and now we're investigating the parables of Jesus. Last week, we discussed quite a bit about the parables, what constitutes a parable as opposed to an allegory or a fable, and we had two scholars present their views, one from the biblical perspective and one from the scholarly or academic perspective. They're back. Today, we're going to have Robert Charles Sproul, a well-known theologian, author, and well-known broadcaster, again give us the biblical worldview or the biblical perspective on parables. And then we're going to go back to Dr. John Dominic Cresson, author, theologian, doctor of divinity, doctor of humanities, emeritus professor of religious studies at DePaul University, one of the really giant minds on this subject. Then, as we did last week, we'll move in to the parables. Today we've got the three biggies, the Good Samaritan, the Prodigal Son, and the Unjust Steward. So stay with us. The program begins with Dr. Charles Sproul.
A legitimate form of communicating truth. But again, as I say, the most famous form of communication that is related to Jesus is the parable. Now, a parable, the word parable, again, is made up of a prefix, para, and the bull at the end. And the word is a combination, sort of a jamming together, of this prefix, which means alongside of, and the root verb that is the source of the root of this word is the Greek word that means to throw. And so literally, a parable is something that is thrown alongside of something else. Now, St. Augustine, when he was teaching his students on the rules of proper biblical interpretation, said the three most important rules that must be observed when interpreting a passage from Scripture are these three. Number one, context. Number two, context. Number three, context. And Augustine was saying, it's context, context, context. You've heard the statement about the three most important things that determine the value of property or of real estate. Location, location, location. So we could say that the three most important elements of dynamic communication are illustration, illustration, illustration. And the principal form of illustration that Jesus used to throw alongside his proclamations and declarations of truth was the parable. Now, parables can be short or parables can be long. We have a tendency to think of parables simply in terms of the lengthy stories, such as the parable of the prodigal son or the parable of the Good Samaritan. But one can have a very short parable, such as if the blind lead the blind, they both fall in the ditch. That's a parable. It's basically one sentence long, but it is a parable. And when you notice those shorter, more abbreviated types of parables, in the teaching of Jesus, then you will see that the number of parables that are sprinkled through his teaching reach into the scores and not just a handful, as we may sometimes suppose. Now, often parables take the role of the riddle, and they are used in situations of tension and of conflict. And sometimes they become a device or a technique to trap one's opponent in a debate. And Jesus was the master of that. You recall when he was engaged in a discussion with the Pharisees concerning their interpretation of the Old Testament law. And Jesus had reminded them about the great commandment that thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy strength and all thy mind and all of that. And you must love your neighbor as yourself. The Pharisees were engaged in a dispute as who is my neighbor. And so they came to Jesus and they said, well, who is my neighbor? Now, Jesus could have answered that directly and simply and said to them, well, the guy that lives next door to you, or the person that lives on your street, or he could have said, everybody in the world is your neighbor. But that's not how he chose to answer the question. What did he do? Well, who is my neighbor? Jesus said, well, a man went down from Jericho, and he fell among thieves. And then he goes on to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. And when he's finished with that story, with that profound illustration of compassion, he then looks at his opponents and said, who acted as a neighbor here? So we see that this is the kind of thing that Jesus used in the midst of conflict and of tension and of debate. Now, one of the most difficult things to deal with respect to the parables, has to do with a somewhat enigmatic statement that is found in Mark's Gospel at the time when Jesus introduces one of his most famous parables, the parable of the sower. And we know that story of how the sower went out to sow and the seed fell on the ground and all that what happened as a result of that. That after he had pronounced this parable, he said to those who were listening to him, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples didn't quite get it. They didn't quite understand the point of this parable. And so they came to him, and we read in verse 10 of chapter 4 of Mark, that when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see, but not perceive, and hearing they may hear, and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Now that is really somewhat jarring to our sensibilities, isn't it? That Jesus said, you know, one of the reasons that I use parables to teach is on the one hand to reveal the mysteries of the kingdom of God that I am announcing to you and to those who have ears to hear. But the same time that these parables are used to illustrate and to clarify the truths that I'm announcing, there is a double-edged sword involved in this technique, because to those who do not have the grace of the illumination of the Holy Spirit, actually the parable serves to conceal the truth from them. lest seeing they may see, and hearing they may hear. Does this not remind us of the prophecy of Isaiah in the Old Testament and of the commission of Isaiah when God consecrated to him to the task to go and preach to this people and saying that seeing they would not see, hearing they would not hear, lest they repent and be converted? Because God had visited his judgment on those people who didn't want to hear his word. And his punishment was a kind of poetic justice. If you don't want to hear the truth of God, God said, okay, I'll stop your ears. If you don't want to behold my glory, then I'll conceal my glory from you.
Thank you, Dr. Sproul. Now for the scholastic perspective, Dr. Croissant, to give us their perspective on the parables of Jesus.
I'm not sure about the Samaritan parable, but I don't think I like it. If I figure out what it means, I probably really dislike it. So the function of a parable, we'll get more examples of this tomorrow, the function of a parable is to participate. It's to lure the audience into argument. If at the end of a parable, the audience files past Jesus and says, lovely parable this morning, Rabbi, then it's a total failure. Total failure. Don't use it again, Jesus. You blew it. If they start arguing with one another, well, I don't think any Samaritan would ever help a Jew. Well, I know a Samaritan, a good guy. Besides, why are you always picking on priests and Levites? You're so anti-clerical. I know a Levite and he's a good guy. And besides, 2 denarii isn't enough for staying in an inn. You know, all of that stuff is exactly what you want the audience to do, because you're luring, provoking, annoying your audience into participation. So, parables are participatory pedagogy. Isn't that beautiful? Parables are participatory pedagogy. It's like if your message is about collaboration, your message is about participation, so should your medium. It should be luring people into thinking, by not doing what I'm doing right now, giving a sermon. Telling a story which is calculated to trap them into discourse. Let me exemplify from the Good Samaritan. Supposing Jesus told that story and mentioned no names. Supposing he simply said a person was going down, a second person passed, a third person passed, a fourth. Said everything in the whole story, but no names. No priest, no Levite, no Samaritan. Okay? You could imagine your audience sitting there and saying, yeah, that's right. Yeah, we should do that. If we ever find somebody dying in the ditch, yeah, love your neighbor. Remember that stuff in Deuteronomy? Yeah, we should probably do that. It would be kind of nicely massaging their best intentions. Nobody would be annoyed. They mightn't even argue back. What's to argue about? They know they should do it. Now let's imagine Jesus ups the ante a bit. Keeps the same story now. And he simply mentions a priest and a Levite passed by, the man in the ditch, and then a third person stops and helps. Now there might be some turmoil. You're going to have some people saying, as I just said, how come you're always so anti, you're always picking on the priests? I know the local priest, he's a good guy, he would have stopped and helped. You're just mean, you're prejudiced. Now you're going to get some discussion about priests and Levites and clergy and all the rest of it. Jesus tries another version of the parable. Priest and Levite. And then he puts the Samaritan in the ditch. So a Samaritan's been beaten up and is lying in the ditch, and it's a Jew passing by. Okay, now there's a little bit more nervousness in the audience. But okay, Yeah, there is that stuff in the law about the resident alien, and maybe if a Samaritan's in our territory, it sounds like, yeah, kind of, maybe we should do it. No, we shouldn't do it. They wouldn't do it to us. Yes, we should. You could get an argument on that. But what Jesus does is really provocative. He puts the Jew in the ditch, and the Samaritan stops to help. And of course, we say Good Samaritan, and we don't think a thing about it. We've just said, square circle in the first century, and there's no problem. you would have to get the same thing today. You would take somebody that we consider outlaw, you know, the outcast, and make them the hero of the story. Try telling a story, I suppose, on television about the good terrorist. You know, you can put in your own person. This is going to really get the audience riled up. Why did you do that, Jesus? If you want to give us a nice message that we should help somebody who's in distress, even our enemy, yeah, we go with you a little bit along that. We're not going to do it, of course, but we like the idea. But you put the Samaritan as the hero. And then at the end, you told us, go and do likewise. But we're all Jews. How can we do likewise? Does he mean we should troll up and down the road between Jerusalem and Jericho looking for semi-corpses? I mean, you're forced to think, and nobody in their right mind is going to think, okay, now, what he wants me to do is stop being a Jew, become a Samaritan, get myself a donkey and some denarii, cruise up and down that road till I find the corpse. Of course not. And do you sense immediately how absolutely absurd it would be if after Jesus tells that parable and says, go and do likewise, somebody raises their hands, excuse me, Jesus, did that really happen? It wouldn't just be unwise, it would be a great way of dragging a huge red herring across the whole thing. Supposing somebody did that. Jesus, did that really happen? You know, I've been on that road and it is a dangerous road. And you're right, it does go down quite a bit. And I've seen a donkey. So yeah, that must have happened, right? Jesus, this is just local gossip. Did you hear the one about the Samaritan? Like, Jesus would have to hope that somebody in the audience is going to say again, it's a parable, dummy. If they don't, he's in serious trouble. If the whole discussion is whether this actually happened, then of course the whole thing has been missed.
Thank you, Dr. Crossan. Now let's move into the parables. And we begin with the lilies of the field. That beautiful, beautiful parable that Jesus told, the Yuanchi book tells us, in AD 29. It takes place in Tyre. And here is the well-known version from Matthew 6 or Luke 12 in a clip from the presentation.
Look, there's Joseph of Arimathea, one of the leading Pharisees in Jerusalem.
Which of you, for all his worrying, can add one day to his life, one inch to his stature? So don't concern yourself so much with the means of life, what you shall eat and drink, or with your bodies, and how they should be clothed. Life is more than clothing. Consider the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or gather into barns, but our Heavenly Father feeds them. Will he not all the more feed you? Are you not worth more than they? Consider the lilies of the field. They do not spin. They do not weave. But not even Solomon in all his glory was so arrayed as one of these. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown into the fire, will he not all the more clothe you who have so little faith? Therefore, do not ask, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? How shall we dress ourselves? It is only the faithless who set their hearts on these things. You must first seek the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and everything will be added freely unto you. So do not be anxious about tomorrow. tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Let the day's own trouble be sufficient for the day.
Now, from the Urantia Book, paper 156, the same parable, the lilies of the field. Let's have a listen.
2. Teaching in Sidon. In entering Sidon, Jesus and his associates passed over a bridge, the first one many of them had ever seen. As they walked over this bridge, Jesus, among other things, said, "This world is only a bridge. You may pass over it, but you should not think to build a dwelling place upon it." 5. Jesus' teaching at Tyre. On this Wednesday afternoon, in the course of his address, Jesus first told his followers the story of the white lily, which rears its pure and snowy head high into the sunshine, while its roots are grounded in the slime and muck of the darkened soil beneath. "Likewise," said he, "mortal man, while he has his roots of origin and being in the animal soil of human nature, can, by faith, raise his spiritual nature up into the sunlight of heavenly truth and actually bear the noble fruits of the Spirit." It was during this same sermon that Jesus made use of his first and only parable having to do with his own trade, carpentry. In the course of his admonition to build well the foundations for the growth of a noble character of spiritual endowments, he said, "In order to yield the fruits of the Spirit, you must be born of the Spirit. You must be taught by the Spirit and be led by the Spirit if you would live the Spirit-filled life among your fellows. But do not make the mistake of the foolish carpenter who wastes valuable time squaring, measuring, and smoothing his worm-eaten and inwardly rotting timber, and then, when he has thus bestowed all of his labor upon the unsound beam, must reject it as unfit to enter into the foundations of the building which he would construct to withstand the assaults of time and storm. Let every man make sure that the intellectual and moral foundations of character are such as will adequately support the superstructure of the enlarging and ennobling spiritual nature, which is thus to transform the mortal mind and then, in association with that recreated mind, is to achieve the evolvement of the soul of immortal destiny. Your spirit nature, the jointly created soul, is a living growth, but the mind and morals of the individual are the soil from which these higher manifestations of human development and divine destiny must spring. The soil of the evolving soul is human and material, but the destiny of this combined creature of mind and spirit is spiritual and divine." On the evening of this same day, Nathanael asked Jesus, "Master, why do we pray that God will lead us not into temptation, when we well know from your revelation of the Father that he never does such things?" Jesus answered Nathanael, "It is not strange that you ask such questions, seeing that you are beginning to know the Father as I know him, and not as the early Hebrew prophets so dimly saw him. You well know how our forefathers were disposed to see God in almost everything that happened. They looked for the hand of God in all natural occurrences and in every unusual episode of human experience. They connected God with both good and evil. They thought he softened the heart of Moses and hardened the heart of Pharaoh. When man had a strong urge to do something good or evil, he was in the habit of accounting for these unusual emotions by remarking, 'The Lord spoke to me, saying, do thus and so, or go here and there.' Accordingly, since men so often and so violently ran into temptation, it became the habit of our forefathers to believe that God led them thither for testing, punishing, or strengthening. But you indeed now know better. You know that men are all too often led into temptation by the urge of their own selfishness and by the impulses of their animal natures. When you are in this way tempted, I admonish you that, while you recognize temptation honestly and sincerely for just what it is, you intelligently redirect the energies of spirit, mind, and body, which are seeking expression, into higher channels and toward more idealistic goals. In this way, may you transform your temptations into the highest types of uplifting mortal ministry, while you almost wholly avoid these wasteful and weakening conflicts between the animal and spiritual natures. But let me warn you against the folly of undertaking to surmount temptation by the effort of supplanting one desire by another and supposedly superior desire through the mere force of the human will. If you would be truly triumphant over the temptations of the lesser and lower nature, you must come to that place of spiritual advantage where you have really and truly developed an actual interest in and love for those higher and more idealistic forms of conduct which your mind is desirous of substituting for these lower and less idealistic habits of behavior that you recognize as temptation. You will in this way be delivered through spiritual transformation rather than be increasingly overburdened with the deceptive suppression of mortal desires. The old and the inferior will be forgotten in the love for the new and the superior. Beauty is always triumphant over ugliness in the hearts of all who are illuminated by the love of truth. There is mighty power in the expulsive energy of a new and sincere spiritual affection. And again I say to you, be not overcome by evil, but rather overcome evil with good. Long into the night the apostles and evangelists continued to ask questions, and from the many answers we would present the following thoughts, restated in modern phraseology. Forceful ambition, intelligent judgment, and seasoned wisdom are the essentials of material success. Leadership is dependent on natural ability, discretion, willpower, and determination. Spiritual destiny is dependent on faith, love, and devotion to truth, hunger and thirst for righteousness, the wholehearted desire to find God and to be like Him. Do not become discouraged by the discovery that you are human. Human nature may tend toward evil, but it is not inherently sinful. Be not downcast by your failure wholly to forget some of your regrettable experiences. The mistakes which you fail to forget in time will be forgotten in eternity. Lighten your burdens of soul by speedily acquiring a long-distance view of your destiny, a universe expansion of your career. Make not the mistake of estimating the soul's worth by the imperfections of the mind or by the appetites of the body. Judge not the soul nor evaluate its destiny by the standard of a single unfortunate human episode. Your spiritual destiny is conditioned only by your spiritual longings and purposes. Religion is the exclusively spiritual experience of the evolving immortal soul of the God-knowing man. But moral power and spiritual energy are mighty forces which may be utilized in dealing with difficult social situations and in solving intricate economic problems. These moral and spiritual endowments make all levels of human living richer and more meaningful. You are destined to live a narrow and mean life if you learn to love only those who love you. Human love may indeed be reciprocal, but divine love is outgoing in all its satisfaction seeking. The less of love in any creature's nature, the greater the love need, and the more does divine love seek to satisfy such need. Love is never self-seeking, and it cannot be self-bestowed. Divine love cannot be self-contained, it must be unselfishly bestowed. Kingdom believers should possess an implicit faith, a whole-souled belief in the certain triumph of righteousness. Kingdom builders must be undoubting of the truth of the gospel of eternal salvation. Believers must increasingly learn how to step aside from the rush of life, escape the harassments of material existence, while they refresh the soul, inspire the mind, and renew the spirit by worshipful communion. God-knowing individuals are not discouraged by misfortune or downcast by disappointment. Believers are immune to the depression consequent upon purely material upheavals. Spirit livers are not perturbed by the episodes of the material world. Candidates for eternal life are practitioners of an invigorating and constructive technique for meeting all of the vicissitudes and harassments of mortal living. Every day a true believer lives, he finds it easier to do the right thing. Spiritual living mightily increases true self-respect. But self-respect is not self-admiration. Self-respect is always coordinate with the love and service of one's fellows. It is not possible to respect yourself more than you love your neighbor. The one is the measure of the capacity for the other. As the days pass, every true believer becomes more skillful in alluring his fellows into the love of eternal truth. Are you more resourceful in revealing goodness to humanity today than you were yesterday? Are you a better righteousness recommender this year than you were last year? Are you becoming increasingly artistic in your technique of leading hungry souls into the spiritual kingdom? Are your ideals sufficiently high to ensure your eternal salvation, while your ideas are so practical as to render you a useful citizen to function on earth in association with your mortal fellows? In the spirit, your citizenship is in heaven. In the flesh, you are still citizens of the earth kingdoms. Render to Caesars the things which are material, and to God those which are spiritual. The measure of the spiritual capacity of the evolving soul is your faith in truth and your love for man. But the measure of your human strength of character is your ability to resist the holding of grudges and your capacity to withstand brooding in the face of deep sorrow. Defeat is the true mirror in which you may honestly view your real self. As you grow older in years and more experienced in the affairs of the kingdom, are you becoming more tactful in dealing with troublesome mortals and more tolerant in living with stubborn associates? Tact is the fulcrum of social leverage, and tolerance is the earmark of a great soul. If you possess these rare and charming gifts, as the days pass, you will become more alert and expert in your worthy efforts to avoid all unnecessary social misunderstandings. Such wise souls are able to avoid much of the trouble which is certain to be the portion of all who suffer from lack of emotional adjustment, those who refuse to grow up, and those who refuse to grow old gracefully. Avoid dishonesty and unfairness in all your efforts to preach truth and proclaim the gospel. Seek no unearned recognition and crave no undeserved sympathy. Love, freely receive from both divine and human sources regardless of your deserts, and love freely in return. But in all other things related to honor and adulation, seek only that which honestly belongs to you. The God-conscious mortal is certain of salvation. He is unafraid of life. He is honest and consistent. He knows how bravely to endure unavoidable suffering. He is uncomplaining when faced by inescapable hardship. The true believer does not grow weary in well-doing just because he is thwarted. Difficulty whets the ardor of the truth lover, while obstacles only challenge the exertions of the undaunted kingdom builder. And many other things Jesus taught them before they made ready to depart from Tyre. The day before Jesus left Tyre for the return to the region of the Sea of Galilee, he called his associates together and directed the 12 evangelists to go back by a route different from that which he and the 12 apostles were to take. And after the evangelists here left Jesus, they were never again so intimately associated with him. 2. Parable of the Great Supper. As Jesus finished speaking at the breakfast table of the Pharisee, one of the lawyers present, desiring to relieve the silence, thoughtlessly said, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God," that being a common saying of those days. And then Jesus spoke a parable, which even his friendly host was compelled to take to heart. He said, "A certain ruler gave a great supper, and having bidden many guests, he dispatched his servants at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' And they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a farm, and I must needs go to prove it. I pray you have me excused.' Another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I must go to receive them. I pray you have me excused.' And another said, 'I have just married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servants went back and reported this to their master. When the master of the house heard this, he was very angry, and turning to his servants, he said, 'I have made ready this marriage feast, the fatlings are killed, and all is in readiness for my guests, but they have spurned my invitation. They have gone every man after his lands and his merchandise, and they even show disrespect to my servants who bid them come to my feast. Go out quickly, therefore, into the streets and lanes of the city, out into the highways and the byways, and bring hither the poor and the outcast, the blind and the lame, that the marriage feast may have guests.' And the servants did as their lord commanded, and even then there was room for more guests. Then said the lord to his servants, 'Go now out into the roads and the countryside, and constrain those who are there to come in, that my house may be filled. I declare that none of those who were first bidden shall taste of my supper.' And the servants did as their master commanded, and the house was filled. And when they heard these words, they departed. Every man went to his own place." At least one of the sneering Pharisees present that morning comprehended the meaning of this parable, for he was baptized that day and made public confession of his faith in the gospel of the kingdom. Abner preached on this parable that night at the general council of believers. The next day, all of the apostles engaged in the philosophic exercise of endeavoring to interpret the meaning of this parable of the Great Supper. Though Jesus listened with interest to all of these differing interpretations, he steadfastly refused to offer them further help in understanding the parable. He would only say, "Let every man find out the meaning for himself and in his own soul."
So continuing with the parables, here from the Bible Heritage Foundation is the biblical worldview of the story of the parable of the Good Samaritan.
Chapter 95, Parable of the Good Samaritan. There was a lawyer that stood up and tried to put on trial the skill of Jesus to answer a difficult question. "Teacher," he said, "what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus answered him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" The man answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And you should love your neighbor as you love yourself." Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But trying to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Well, who is my neighbor?" Jesus answered the man and said, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he was attacked by robbers who stripped him and beat him, leaving him half dead. By chance, a certain priest was going down the same way, and when he saw the man, he walked on the other side of the road and passed him by. A little later, a Levite, also traveling down the road, saw the man and moved to the other side of the road and passed him by. But a certain Samaritan who was traveling down the same road saw the injured man and had compassion on him. He bound up his wounds and poured oil and wine over them. He then put the man on his donkey and brought him to the closest inn and took care of him. The following day, he took out a day's wages from his purse and gave it to the innkeeper with instructions to take care of the man. He also told him that if he needed more than a day's wage to take care of the man, he would repay him on his next trip. Which of the three," asked Jesus, "proved to be the neighbor of the man who was attacked by the robbers?" The lawyer replied, "The one that showed him mercy." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same."
Now here from the Urantia Papers, from paper 164, The Good Samaritan.
1. Story of the Good Samaritan. That evening a considerable company gathered about Jesus and the two apostles to ask questions, many of which the apostles answered, while others the master discussed. In the course of the evening, a certain lawyer, seeking to entangle Jesus in a compromising disputation, said, "Teacher, I would like to ask you just what I should do to inherit eternal life." Jesus answered, "What is written in the law and the prophets? How do you read the scriptures?" The lawyer, knowing the teachings of both Jesus and the Pharisees, answered, "To love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself." Then said Jesus, "You have answered right. This, if you really do, will lead to life everlasting." But the lawyer was not wholly sincere in asking this question, and desiring to justify himself while also hoping to embarrass Jesus, he ventured to ask still another question. Drawing a little closer to the master, he said, "But teacher, I should like you to tell me just who is my neighbor." The lawyer asked this question, hoping to entrap Jesus into making some statement that would contravene the Jewish law, which defined one's neighbor as the children of one's people. The Jews looked upon all others as Gentile dogs. This lawyer was somewhat familiar with Jesus' teachings, and therefore well knew that the master thought differently. Thus he hoped to lead him into saying something which could be construed as an attack upon the sacred law. But Jesus discerned the lawyer's motive, and instead of falling into the trap, he proceeded to tell his hearers a story which would be fully appreciated by any Jericho audience. Said Jesus, "A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell into the hands of cruel brigands, who robbed him, stripped him, and beat him, and departing, left him half dead. Very soon, by chance, a certain priest was going down that way, and when he came upon the wounded man, seeing his sorry plight, he passed by on the other side of the road. And in like manner, a Levite also, when he came along and saw the man, passed by on the other side. Now about this time, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed down to Jericho, came across this wounded man. And when he saw how he had been robbed and beaten, he was moved with compassion, and going over to him, he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and setting the man upon his own beast, brought him here to the inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, he took out some money, and giving it to the host, said, "Take good care of my friend, and if the expense is more, when I come back again, I will repay you." Now let me ask you, which of these three turned out to be the neighbor of him who fell among the robbers? And when the lawyer perceived that he had fallen into his own snare, he answered, "He who showed mercy on him." And Jesus said, "Go and do likewise." The lawyer answered, "He who showed mercy, that he might refrain from even speaking that odious word, Samaritan." The lawyer was forced to give the very answer to the question, "Who is my neighbor?" which Jesus wished given, and which, if Jesus had so stated, would have directly involved him in the charge of heresy. Jesus not only confounded the dishonest lawyer, but he told his hearers a story which was, at the same time, a beautiful admonition to all his followers and a stunning rebuke to all Jews regarding their attitude toward the Samaritans. And this story has continued to promote brotherly love among all who have subsequently believed the gospel of Jesus.
Now here's a beautiful rendition of The Prodigal Son from the Mormon Channel.
A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. When he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave to him. When he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? I will go to my father and will say unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came unto his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.
And they began to be merry. Now his eldest son was in the field. And as he came and drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked him what these things meant. And he said unto him, Thy brother is come. And thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound.
And he was angry, and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he, answering his father, said, Lo, these many years do I serve thee.
Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid, that I might make merry with my friends.
But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots,
thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive and was lost and is found.
And here now, from the Urantia Papers, from paper 169, the same parable.
Paper 169. Last teaching at Pella. Late on Monday evening, March 6, Jesus and the 10 apostles arrived at the Pella camp. This was the last week of Jesus' sojourn there, and he was very active in teaching the multitude and instructing the apostles. He preached every afternoon to the crowds, and each night answered questions for the apostles and certain of the more advanced disciples residing at the camp. Word regarding the resurrection of Lazarus had reached the encampment 2 days before the Master's arrival, and the entire assembly was agog. Not since the feeding of the 5,000 had anything occurred which so aroused the imagination of the people. And thus it was at the very height of the second phase of the public ministry of the kingdom that Jesus planned to teach this one short week at Pella, and then to begin the tour of southern Perea, which led right up to the final and tragic experiences of the last week in Jerusalem. The Pharisees and the chief priests had begun to formulate their charges and to crystallize their accusations. They objected to the Master's teachings on these grounds. 1. He is a friend of publicans and sinners. He receives the ungodly and even eats with them. 2. He is a blasphemer. He talks about God as being his father and thinks he is equal with God. 3. He is a lawbreaker. He heals disease on the Sabbath and in many other ways flouts the sacred law of Israel. 4. He is in league with devils. He works wonders and does seeming miracles by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of devils. 1. Parable of the Lost Son. On Thursday afternoon, Jesus talked to the multitude about the grace of salvation. In the course of this sermon, he retold the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin, and then added his favorite parable of the prodigal son. Said Jesus, You have been admonished by the prophets from Samuel to John that you should seek for God, search for truth. Always have they said, Seek the Lord while he may be found, and all such teaching should be taken to heart. But I have come to show you that while you are seeking to find God, God is likewise seeking to find you. Many times have I told you the story of the good shepherd who left the 99 sheep in the fold, while he went forth searching for the one that was lost, and how, when he had found the straying sheep, he laid it over his shoulder and tenderly carried it back to the fold. And when the lost sheep had been restored to the fold, you remember that the good shepherd called in his friends and bade them rejoice with him over the finding of the sheep that had been lost. Again, I say, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 just persons who need no repentance. The fact that souls are lost only increases the interest of the Heavenly Father. I have come to this world to do my Father's bidding, and it has truly been said of the Son of Man that he is a friend of publicans and sinners. You have been taught that divine acceptance comes after your repentance, and as a result of all your works of sacrifice and penitence. But I assure you that the Father accepts you even before you have repented, and sends the Son and his associates to find you and bring you, with rejoicing, back to the fold, the kingdom of sonship and spiritual progress. You are all like sheep which have gone astray, and I have come to seek and to save those who are lost. And you should also remember the story of the woman who, having had 10 pieces of silver made into a necklace of adornment, lost one piece, and how she lit the lamp and diligently swept the house and kept up the search until she found the lost piece of silver. And as soon as she found the coin that was lost, she called together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece that was lost." So again I say, there is always joy in the presence of the angels of heaven over one sinner who repents and returns to the Father's fold. And I tell you this story to impress upon you that the Father and his Son go forth to search for those who are lost. And in this search, we employ all influences capable of rendering assistance in our diligent efforts to find those who are lost, those who stand in need of salvation. And so, while the Son of Man goes out in the wilderness to seek for the sheep gone astray, he also searches for the coin which is lost in the house. The sheep wanders away unintentionally. The coin is covered by the dust of time and obscured by the accumulation of the things of men. And now, I would like to tell you the story of a thoughtless son of a well-to-do farmer who deliberately left his father's house and went off into a foreign land, where he fell into much tribulation. You recall that the sheep strayed away without intention, but this youth left his home with premeditation. It was like this. A certain man had two sons. One, the younger, was light-hearted and carefree, always seeking for a good time and shirking responsibility, while his older brother was serious, sober, hard-working, and willing to bear responsibility. Now these two brothers did not get along well together. They were always quarreling and bickering. The younger lad was cheerful and vivacious, but indolent and unreliable. The older son was steady and industrious, at the same time self-centered, surly, and conceited. The younger son enjoyed play but shunned work. The older devoted himself to work but seldom played. This association became so disagreeable that the younger son came to his father and said, "Father, give me the third portion of your possessions which would fall to me, and allow me to go out into the world to seek my own fortune." And when the father heard this request, knowing how unhappy the young man was at home and with his older brother, he divided his property, giving the youth his share. Within a few weeks, the young man gathered together all his funds and set out upon a journey to a far country. And finding nothing profitable to do, which was also pleasurable, he soon wasted all his inheritance in riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a prolonged famine in that country, and he found himself in want. And so, when he suffered hunger and his distress was great, he found employment with one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed swine. And the young man would fain have filled himself with the husks which the swine ate, but no one would give him anything. One day, when he was very hungry, he came to himself and said, "How many hired servants of my father have bread enough and to spare, while I perish with hunger, feeding swine off here in a foreign country? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no more worthy to be called your son. Only be willing to make me one of your hired servants. And when the young man had reached this decision, he arose and started out for his father's house. Now this father had grieved much for his son. He had missed the cheerful, though thoughtless lad. This father loved this son, and was always on the lookout for his return, so that on the day he approached his home, even while he was yet afar off, the father saw him, and being moved with loving compassion, ran out to meet him, and with affectionate greeting he embraced and kissed him. And after they had thus met, the son looked up into his father's cheerful face and said, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no more worthy to be called a son. But the lad did not find opportunity to complete his confession, because the overjoyed father said to the servants who had by this time come running up, Bring quickly his best robe, the one I have saved, and put it on him, and put the son's ring on his hand, and fetch sandals for his feet. And then, after the happy father had led the footsore and weary lad into the house, he called to his servants, Bring on the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they all gathered about the father to rejoice with him over the restoration of his son. About this time, while they were celebrating, the elder son came in from his day's work in the field, and as he drew near the house, he heard the music and the dancing. And when he came up to the back door, he called out one of the servants and inquired as to the meaning of all this festivity. And then said the servant, Your long-lost brother has come home, and your father has killed the fatted calf to rejoice over his son's safe return. Come in that you also may greet your brother and receive him back into your father's house. But when the older brother heard this, he was so hurt and angry he would not go into the house. When his father heard of his resentment of the welcome of his younger brother, he went out to entreat him. But the older son would not yield to his father's persuasion. He answered his father, saying, Here these many years have I served you, never transgressing the least of your commands, and yet you never gave me even a kid that I might make merry with my friends. I have remained here to care for you all these years, and you never made rejoicing over my faithful service. But when this your son returns, having squandered your substance with harlots, you make haste to kill the fatted calf and make merry over him. Since this father truly loved both of his sons, he tried to reason with this older one. But, my son, you have all the while been with me, and all this which I have is yours. You could have had a kid at any time you had made friends to share your merriment. But it is only proper that you should now join with me in being glad and merry because of your brother's return. Think of it, my son. Your brother was lost and is found. He has returned alive to us. This was one of the most touching and effective of all the parables which Jesus ever presented, to impress upon his hearers the Father's willingness to receive all who seek entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was very partial to telling these three stories at the same time. He presented the story of the lost sheep to show that, when men unintentionally stray away from the path of life, the Father is mindful of such lost ones and goes out with his sons, the true shepherds of the flock, to seek the lost sheep. He then would recite the story of the coin lost in the house to illustrate how thorough is the divine searching for all who are confused, confounded, or otherwise spiritually blinded by the material cares and accumulations of life. And then he would launch forth into the telling of this parable of the lost son, the reception of the returning prodigal, to show how complete is the restoration of the lost son into his father's house and heart. Many, many times during his years of teaching, Jesus told and retold this story of the prodigal son. This parable and the story of the Good Samaritan were his favorite means of teaching the love of the Father and the neighborliness of man. Two. Parable of the Shrewd Steward. One evening, Simon Zelotes, commenting on one of Jesus' statements, said, "Master, what did you mean when you said today that many of the children of the world are wiser in their generation than are the children of the kingdom, since they are skillful in making friends with the mammon of unrighteousness?" Jesus answered, "Some of you, before you entered the kingdom, were very shrewd in dealing with your business associates. If you were unjust and often unfair, you were nonetheless prudent and far-seeing, in that you transacted your business with an eye single to your present profit and future safety. Likewise, should you now so order your lives in the kingdom as to provide for your present joy, while you also make certain of your future enjoyment of treasures laid up in heaven. If you were so diligent in making gains for yourselves when in the service of self, why should you show less diligence in gaining souls for the kingdom, since you are now servants of the brotherhood of man and stewards of God? You may all learn a lesson from the story of a certain rich man who had a shrewd but unjust steward. This steward had not only oppressed his master's clients for his own selfish gain, but he had also directly wasted and squandered his master's funds. When all this finally came to the ears of his master, he called the steward before him and asked the meaning of these rumors and required that he should give immediate accounting of his stewardship and prepare to turn his master's affairs over to another. Now this unfaithful steward began to say to himself, 'What shall I do, since I am about to lose this stewardship? I have not the strength to dig. To beg, I am ashamed. I know what I will do to make certain that, when I am put out of this stewardship, I will be welcomed into the houses of all who do business with my master.' And then, calling in each of his lord's debtors, he said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' He answered, 100 measures of oil. Then said the steward, 'Take your waxboard bond, sit down quickly and change it to 50. Then he said to another debtor, "How much do you owe?" And he replied, 100 measures of wheat. Then said the steward, "Take your bond and write 80. And this he did with numerous other debtors. And so did this dishonest steward seek to make friends for himself after he would be discharged from his stewardship. Even his lord and master, when he subsequently found out about this, was compelled to admit that his unfaithful steward had at least shown sagacity in the manner in which he had sought to provide for future days of want and adversity. And it is in this way that the sons of this world sometimes show more wisdom in their preparation for the future than do the children of light. I say to you who profess to be acquiring treasure in heaven, take lessons from those who make friends with the mammon of unrighteousness, and likewise so conduct your lives that you make eternal friendship with the forces of righteousness, in order that, when all things earthly fail, you shall be joyfully received into the eternal habitations. I affirm that he who is faithful in little will also be faithful in much, while he who is unrighteous in little will also be unrighteous in much. If you have not shown foresight and integrity in the affairs of this world, how can you hope to be faithful and prudent when you are trusted with the stewardship of the true riches of the heavenly kingdom? If you are not good stewards and faithful bankers, if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will be foolish enough to give you great treasure in your own name? And again I assert that no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one while he despises the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." When the Pharisees who were present heard this, they began to sneer and scoff, since they were much given to the acquirement of riches. These unfriendly hearers sought to engage Jesus in unprofitable argumentation, but he refused to debate with his enemies. When the Pharisees fell to wrangling among themselves, their loud speaking attracted large numbers of the multitude and camped thereabouts. And when they began to dispute with each other, Jesus withdrew, going to his tent for the night. 3. The Rich Man and the Beggar. When the meeting became too noisy, Simon Peter, standing up, took charge, saying, "Men and brethren, it is not seemly thus to dispute among yourselves. The Master has spoken, and you do well to ponder his words. And this is no new doctrine which he proclaimed to you. Have you not also heard the allegory of the Nazarites concerning the rich man and the beggar? Some of us heard John the Baptist thunder this parable of warning to those who love riches and covet dishonest wealth. And while this olden parable is not according to the gospel we preach, you would all do well to heed its lessons until such a time as you comprehend the new light of the kingdom of heaven. The story as John told it was like this. There was a certain rich man named Dives, who, being clothed in purple and fine linen, lived in mirth and splendor every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, who lay at this rich man's gate, covered with sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Yes, even the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried away by the angels to rest in Abraham's bosom. And then presently, this rich man also died and was buried with great pomp and regal splendor. When the rich man departed from this world, he waked up in Hades, and finding himself in torment, he lifted up his eyes and beheld Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And then Dives cried aloud, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send over Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am in great anguish because of my punishment." And then Abraham replied, "My son, you should remember that in your lifetime you enjoyed the good things, while Lazarus in like manner suffered the evil. But now all this is changed, seeing that Lazarus is comforted while you are tormented. And besides, between us and you there is a great gulf, so that we cannot go to you, neither can you come over to us." Then said Dives to Abraham, "I pray you, send Lazarus back to my father's house, inasmuch as I have five brothers, that he may so testify as to prevent my brothers from coming to this place of torment." But Abraham said, "My son, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And then answered Dives, "No, no, Father Abraham, but if one go to them from the dead, they will repent." And then said Abraham, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even if one were to rise from the dead." After Peter had recited this ancient parable of the Nazarite brotherhood, and since the crowd had quieted down, Andrew arose and dismissed them for the night. Although both the apostles and his disciples frequently asked Jesus questions about the parable of Dives and Lazarus, he never consented to make comment thereon. 4. The Father and His Kingdom. Jesus always had trouble trying to explain to the apostles that, while they proclaimed the establishment of the kingdom of God, the Father in heaven was not a king. At the time Jesus lived on earth and taught in the flesh, the people of Urantia knew mostly of kings and emperors in the governments of the nations, and the Jews had long contemplated the coming of the kingdom of God. For these and other reasons, the Master thought best to designate the spiritual brotherhood of man as the kingdom of heaven, and the spirit head of this brotherhood as the Father in heaven. Never did Jesus refer to his Father as a king. In his intimate talks with the apostles, he always referred to himself as the Son of Man and as their elder brother. He depicted all his followers as servants of mankind and messengers of the gospel of the kingdom. Jesus never gave his apostles a systematic lesson concerning the personality and attributes of the Father in heaven. He never asked men to believe in his Father. He took it for granted they did. Jesus never belittled himself by offering arguments in proof of the reality of the Father. His teaching regarding the Father all centered in the declaration that he and the Father are one, that he who has seen the Son has seen the Father, that the Father, like the Son, knows all things, that only the Son really knows the Father, and he to whom the Son will reveal him, that he who knows the Son knows also the Father, and that the Father sent him into the world to reveal their combined natures and to show forth their conjoint work. He never made other pronouncements about his Father except to the woman of Samaria at Jacob's well, when he declared, "God is spirit." You learn about God from Jesus by observing the divinity of his life, not by depending on his teaching. From the life of the Master, you may each assimilate that concept of God which represents the measure of your capacity to perceive realities, spiritual and divine, truths real and eternal. The finite can never hope to comprehend the infinite, except as the infinite was focalized in the time-space personality of the finite experience of the human life of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus well knew that God can be known only by the realities of experience. Never can he be understood by the mere teaching of the mind. Jesus taught his apostles that while they never could fully understand God, they could most certainly know him, even as they had known the Son of Man. You can know God not by understanding what Jesus said, but by knowing what Jesus was. Jesus was a revelation of God. Except when quoting the Hebrew Scriptures, Jesus referred to deity by only two names, God and Father. And when the Master made reference to his Father as God, he usually employed the Hebrew word signifying the plural God, the Trinity, and not the word Yahweh, which stood for the progressive conception of the tribal God of the Jews. Jesus never called the Father a king, and he very much regretted that the Jewish hope for a restored kingdom and John's proclamation of a coming kingdom made it necessary for him to denominate his proposed spiritual brotherhood the Kingdom of Heaven. With the one exception, the declaration that God is Spirit, Jesus never referred to deity in any manner other than in terms descriptive of his own personal relationship with the first source and center of paradise. Jesus employed the word God to designate the idea of deity, and the word Father to designate the experience of knowing God. When the word Father is employed to denote God, it should be understood in its largest possible meaning. The word God cannot be defined and therefore stands for the infinite concept of the Father, while the term Father, being capable of partial definition, may be employed to represent the human concept of the Divine Father as he is associated with man during the course of mortal existence. To the Jews, Elohim was the God of gods, while Yahweh was the God of Israel. Jesus accepted the concept of Elohim and called this supreme group of beings God. In the place of the concept of Yahweh, the racial deity, he introduced the idea of the fatherhood of God and the worldwide brotherhood of man. He exalted the Yahweh concept of a deified racial father to the idea of a father of all the children of men, a divine father of the individual believer. And he further taught that this God of universes and this father of all men were one and the same paradise deity. Jesus never claimed to be the manifestation of Elohim, God, in the flesh. He never declared that he was a revelation of Elohim, God, to the world. He never taught that he who had seen him had seen Elohim, God. But he did proclaim himself as the revelation of the Father in the flesh, and he did say that whoso had seen him had seen the Father. As the divine Son, he claimed to represent only the Father. He was indeed the son of even the Elohim God, but in the likeness of mortal flesh and to the mortal sons of God, he chose to limit his life revelation to the portrayal of his Father's character insofar as such a revelation might be comprehensible to mortal man. As regards the character of the other persons of the Paradise Trinity, we shall have to be content with the teaching that they are altogether like the Father, who has been revealed in personal portraiture in the life of his incarnated Son, Jesus of Nazareth. Although Jesus revealed the true nature of the Heavenly Father in his earth life, he taught little about him. In fact, he taught only two things, that God in himself is Spirit, and that in all matters of relationship with his creatures, he is a Father. On this evening, Jesus made the final pronouncement of his relationship with God when he declared, "I have come out from the Father, and I have come into the world. Again, I will leave the world and go to the Father." But mark you, never did Jesus say, "Whoso has heard me has heard God." But he did say, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." To hear Jesus' teaching is not equivalent to knowing God, but to see Jesus is an experience which in itself is a revelation of the Father to the soul. The God of universes ruled the far-flung creation, but it is the Father in heaven who sends forth his Spirit to dwell within your minds. Jesus is the spiritual lens in human likeness, which makes visible to the material creature him who is invisible. He is your elder brother who, in the flesh, makes known to you a being of infinite attributes whom not even the celestial hosts can presume fully to understand. But all of this must consist in the personal experience of the individual believer. God, who is spirit, can be known only as a spiritual experience. God can be revealed to the finite sons of the material world by the divine son of the spiritual realms only as a father. You can know the eternal as a father. You can worship him as the God of universes, the infinite creator of all existences.
And with that, we'll close this episode and ask you to join us next week for part 3 of the parables of Jesus in the investigation of the story of Jesus in the investigation of the New Testament Bible. We'd like to thank Dr. Sproul, Dr. Crossan, we'd like to thank the Mormon Channel, and we'd like to thank the Bible Heritage Foundation for the use of the story of Jesus. We'd like to thank the Urantia Book Fellowship and the Cosmic Citizen. Join us next week. Please pass this around, this information around, and ask your friends to come and join us. See you next week.